Well, last Thursday marked the 75th anniversary of the D-Day landings. On the 6th of June 1944, the largest task force in history was launched to liberate, occupy Europe. 3,200 aircraft and gliders, nearly 6,500 ships, 159,000 soldiers, and only a handful of them are still alive today. It was very moving, I thought, to see these veterans, teenagers on D-Day, now in their 90s, visiting those beaches that they had stormed, and they had fought there not only for their lives, but for the future of Europe. Well, tonight we're in Exodus 3 and 4, and God is launching a task force. And it comprises, at the start, precisely one man, Moses. Moses had been a freedom fighter before. Decades earlier, when Moses was just 40 years old, the Israelites in Egypt had failed to follow his lead when he tried to begin an uprising back in Exodus 2. And Moses had been forced to flee for his life. The only company now for the prince of Egypt was a flock of sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. And back in Egypt, the Israelites had to endure 40 more years of slavery. Well, it must have felt like wasted time. No doubt to the Israelites, certainly to Moses. Moses' life had started, do you remember, with such signs of God's hand on him. Remarkable. And then it literally seemed to have run into the sand. Well, perhaps you're going through a wilderness experience in your own life. A job comes to an unexpected end, or a relationship falls apart. But you know, wilderness experiences like those are never wasted. If you're in one of those times, it's no sign that God has given up on you. These 40 years in the wilderness for Moses, looking after sheep, God had been at work through those years. It was all his perfect training ground for what lay ahead. Training for a man who would lead a nation through the wilderness. The American evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, once said, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, 40 years learning he was a nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. So let's take courage from Moses, from those 40 years in the wilderness, and pick our story up at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. And Moses is there leading his sheep far from home to what became known as Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And there, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And that is why you should never pay attention to the headings that the editors have put in the NIV. Moses and the burning bush. Twice he tells us it was flameproof. It didn't burn up. Moses goes to have a look and he sees a figure in the flames of fire. An angel, the angel. Is it just a created angel like Gabriel? No, he's more than that. As we've read it in verse 4, he's described, this figure in the bush is described as the Lord. In verse 5, he's called God. This isn't just an angel that Moses meets. It is the angel of the Lord, the divine angel of the Lord, who says to him, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, Moses, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, it's not the first time in the Bible that we've come across this figure called the angel of the Lord. Turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 48. It's on page 54 in the church Bibles. And let's read just a couple of verses there. Genesis chapter 48. And where we jump in, Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, is an old man, and he's moved with his family to Egypt. As he comes to the end of his life, he blesses his children and his grandchildren. Here are his words, Genesis 48, verse 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is," he says, "the angel of the Lord. May he," that one, "bless these boys." Don't be confused. The word angel simply means messenger, one who's been sent. And a number of times throughout the Bible, we're told an angel of the Lord appeared to someone. But every single time in the Bible that somebody meets the angel of the Lord, they know that they have met the eternal Son of God face to face. Check it up when you get home with the concordance. They fall flat on their faces before him. The angel of the Lord is God sent from God. In John's Gospel in the New Testament, one of the most common ways in John that Jesus identifies himself is that he is the one sent from the Father. Well, here he is in the burning bush, the divine Son of God that Moses encounters 1,500 years before he's born as Jesus. He comes down to deliver his people from slavery. Verse 7. "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt," he says. "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them." Notice it's the Lord doing it. "I have seen, I have heard, I know their sufferings," he says. "So I have come down." Well, Moses, once he recovered from the shock, Moses must have been delighted. 400 years since the last revelation. 4 centuries of silence are over. God's promises to his people in Genesis 15 are about to be fulfilled. He's about to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt into their inheritance. And then Moses hears the words of verse 10. "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And perhaps at that moment, Moses reaches for his hearing aid. It's absurd. The all-powerful God is going to storm Pharaoh's palace with an 80-year-old shepherd. I mean, if you saw the commemorations of D-Day landings on Thursday, it would be the equivalent to the veterans today storming the beaches of Normandy. Retirement? No longer. A change of circumstances? Relocation? In terms of Christian service, Moses teaches us it's never over. Moses was an old man. He might have thought his best days were behind him. They were just beginning. God is launching his task force. Well, Moses has something to say about this. He has 5 objections. Here's the first. And the issue is humility. Verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" Well, as politicians in our country are jostling to become the next leader of the Conservative Party and the next Prime Minister, they would do well to pay attention, I think, to Moses' humility. "Who am I to do this job? Me, Lord, go to Pharaoh." But in the Bible, all God's great servants have had the same reaction. Think of Gideon, David, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church, chosen by God to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, he says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let me ask you this evening on Thanksgiving and Gift Day, is God calling you to some new path of service in his church with the children or the young people or the students or in one of our life groups or one of our Serve the City ministries? Or is it at school or college or in your workplace? God is calling you to some new area of service. Who am I? Well, none of us is worthy. But God uses the unworthy, the weak, the nobodies. It's his pattern throughout the Bible. He uses the weak things of the world deliberately to shame the wise, to shame the strong, and the foolish to shame the wise. Now, we live in an age of perfections, of Instagram, of giving the ideal image of ourselves. And so perhaps we need to take on board tonight that perhaps the one qualification for serving Christ is a sense of our own unworthiness, our weakness, our imperfection. Are you too strong to be used by Jesus? Well, the one who appeared in a bush that was on fire sent down on his church at Pentecost tongues of fire as a sign of his empowering presence. Who am I? I will be with you till the very end of the age, Jesus says. Objection number one then, Moses' humility. But Moses doesn't give up quickly. Second objection, verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites, Moses says, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now, we need to understand here what Moses means by name. In the Bible, God's name isn't just the word that identifies him. His name expresses his character, his purposes, who he really is, what he's really like and into. Now, this time the issue isn't Moses' humility. It's God's personality. Who are you? What are you really like, Lord? God's people had been in Egypt for so long that it seems many of them had forgotten about the Lord. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that many of them had turned to worship the gods of Egypt. The name, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, had been known since Genesis chapter 4, but by now he was a distant memory to most Israelites. What shall I tell them about you? Moses asks. The famous answer is there in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. It's a verb. I am, or I will be. In Hebrew, it shares three of the four letters in common with the word Yahweh, or the Lord. It's wordplay. So you and I are defined by other things. Son of, the daughter of, the resident of, student of, employed by. He just is. He is free to be who he is. Nothing threatens him. Nothing limits him. He won't be pinned down or hedged in by his creatures. He is entirely free. But in his love and sheer grace and kindness, the God who is I am has committed himself to a people. Centuries earlier, he bound himself in a promise to Abraham, a promise that would one day take him to the cross. He doesn't depend on anyone, but he freely enters into a relationship with you and me. And whatever else we understand by God being the I am, the first thing that he declares that he is and will be, verse 12, is that I will be with you. Well, I mentioned that this commission is supremely a dress rehearsal for God's ultimate plan to save the world through another man, Jesus. Jesus was an unlikely candidate to be the savior of the world. A human being, a humble background, rumors of an illegitimate birth. But he was much more. On one occasion, he got into an argument with the Jewish leaders of his day, and they laughed at him when he said that he had met Abraham. In response, do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 8? I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying, and they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus is at the same time both an unlikely man like Moses and God the Son, the I am to whom Moses is speaking. It's tragic that people will look everywhere else for God, for life, for meaning, for purpose, for security, everywhere other than Jesus, because he seems so ordinary. Moses seemed ordinary, but was God's chosen messenger to save. And Jesus seems ordinary, but he is the infinite, the eternal, the God who comes down to save, the I am. Well, objection number three. Right now, Moses feels pretty ordinary. You've heard the first two objections. It's Moses' humility, the Lord's personality. This time, it's the messenger's credibility. We're now in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'? How do I prove it, Lord?" Have you ever been asked to show ID? If you do telephone banking, you have to prove your identity, or maybe when you buy a bottle of wine, are you over 16, sir? Well, you have to give your credentials. Prove who you are. Three signs are given to Moses. First, Moses' staff becomes a snake, and then as he picks it up in the most dangerous way possible by its tail, it becomes a staff again. Number two, Moses puts his hand into his cloak. In the original, it is over his heart. And drawing it out, it is covered in leprosy. Then putting him back, it's miraculously restored again. Number three, water is drawn out of the Nile. But poured out on the ground, it becomes blood. Well, these miracles aren't just naked demonstrations of God's power. They preach God's message of salvation. They are Moses' credentials as God's messenger. Authority over the snake? Well, it demonstrates God's victory over the devil. The healing of the leprous heart? Well, it shows the conditions of our hearts, diseased and made rotten by sin. And it shows God's ability to heal us. All our darkness, all the mess we're in, he can cleanse us and make us new. The water turned to blood? Well, that was the ominous one. The River Nile was the source of Egypt's life. But poured out on the ground, it becomes blood, the sign of death. Judgment is in the hands of Jesus. That's the point. If they won't listen to the preaching of the first two signs, all that's left to them is the judgment of God. Well, so far, the Lord has met Moses' objections with the reassurance of his presence and his help. Who am I? I will be with you. Who are you? I am who I am. What if they won't listen? I'll give you these signs to back up your message. Moses doesn't give up. Objection number four. This time he thinks he's onto a winner. If the job requires someone to convince people by the power of words, even with a few signs, what is the point of sending somebody like an unimpressive speaker like Moses? This time the issue is Moses' ability. Have a look down at chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord." Very polite. "I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, many people have thought Moses had a speech impediment. In the Hebrew, it says, I am heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. It's an agony when a person has a stutter to get their words out. Think of the film, The King's Speech. Do you remember that? They're depicting George VI as he becomes king and he's contemplating a life of public speaking. Well, again, the Lord meets Moses' objection with his own presence and help. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you to speak. I'll teach you what to say. Well, I wonder if you're like Moses when it comes to speaking. You're terrified at the thought of it. It doesn't have to be in front of crowds. It can be one person and that's enough. I remember the first time I went door-to-door knocking with my church I grew up in. I think I was probably 14 or 15, and we went around one evening to give out tracts to the houses in the neighbourhood. I opened the gate of the first house, and my heart was pounding. I could hear my pulse in my ears. My mouth was dry, my knees were weak. I knocked on the door, and when the door opened, I was so nervous, I literally could not speak. The lady reached out to my handful of tracts and said, shall I take one of those from you? And the door closed. Well, Moses, for his part, was completely inept as a speaker. And yet, by the time we get to the end of Deuteronomy, he has evidently become one of the most eloquent preachers the world has ever seen. He is the example of somebody not born a speaker, but made a speaker by God himself, because God had called him to this work. I wonder if there's somebody who's being held back this evening. Maybe a speech impediment. Maybe shyness. It may be a colourful past that you're ashamed of. Or others around you who you just think are brighter and more gifted, have bigger personalities. They're head and shoulders above you. Do you know the Apostle Paul wasn't a glittering preacher? In 2 Corinthians 10, he admitted that some found him unimpressive in person. On one occasion, in Acts 20, verse 9, when he was preaching, he literally bored someone to death. The first time I ever gave a talk after an old people's lunch club, the man in the front row fell so fast asleep, he actually fell off his chair. They put him back on and we carried on. Well, I wonder how many potential gospel advances haven't even got off the ground because Christians have been more fixated by what they cannot do than by what God is calling them to do. Once again, the Lord promises, I will help you. I will be with you. Look, if the issue is we don't know how to do it, then we can get help. Perhaps you saw on the back of the service sheet the little training session that Rico Tice is running tomorrow and next Monday, Sharing Christ in a Changing Culture. If we don't know how to share the gospel, come and get some training. If the issue is we won't share the gospel, well, that is another issue entirely, and that is Moses' fifth and final objection. Humility, personality, credibility, ability. Moses has run out of excuses. Chapter 4, verse 13. Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. This time, responsibility. The Lord is sending Moses, and Moses simply doesn't want to do it. Is that you? God is calling you to some area of service. He's calling you to speak to somebody at work, at home. Lord, please send someone else. Moses' humility at the start was quite right, quite appropriate. People who want to be leaders usually make very bad ones. But God has called Moses to do this. He's promised to be with him. And to refuse that is simply disobedience. Then the Lord's anger burned against him, we read. Well, graciously, the Lord had also been preparing Aaron, Moses' older brother, and together they'll go to Pharaoh, armed with a stick and the presence of God. And we'll find out next week what happened. But Exodus is salvation's dress rehearsal, we might say. And Moses is stumbling over his lines as he tries to learn the plot. The Lord does not save in the way we expect him to. To confront the might of Egypt's empire, he sends a reluctant, stuttering pensioner. To save the world from sin and judgment, he arranges a birth in Bethlehem, and he uses the weakness and foolishness of a cross. To bring his message to the world, he chooses to use very ordinary people like you and me, and does so deliberately. Supremely, Moses is rehearsing Jesus' part, not ours. If we're in Exodus 3 and 4, we're probably to think of ourselves more as those enslaved Israelites waiting for our Savior. Only we receive Jesus, not Moses. But in another sense, as we've seen, Moses does play our part. We are just like him, because the same Jesus sends his church as human agents of his salvation. So as we end, Thanksgiving and Gift Day, are you part of the task force? Jesus is the I Am, the figure in the self-sustaining fire, the unlimited source of power and salvation. And when he uses his human agents, Jesus, Moses, even us, it's no mistake. He deliberately uses the weak, the unimpressive, those who know that they have nothing to offer, to be his messengers and servants and ambassadors. Who am I? I will be with you, he says. Well, in a moment, the band is going to come up as we prepare to sing again, but let me lead us in a final prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal I Am, we're amazed and humbled that you have bound yourself to us at Bethlehem. You have forgiven us at the cross. You've given us new life in your resurrection. And through the pouring out of your Spirit, you have assured us of your presence with us to the end of the age. And after all you have done for us to save us, Lord, forgive us when we have been ashamed of you and have resisted your call. We give ourselves to you, Lord, at the start of a new week, on this Thanksgiving and Gift Day, to be your messengers and servants and ambassadors. And we do this for your name's sake. Amen.